Well, good morning. Everyone hear me? Is the speaker on? Or? Yeah. Okay. There's something of a cough and cold going around our house, so forgive me if my voice cracks here and there. I guess Doug didn't really want to hear me speak because he was trying to fill up all the time with singing, but I'll cut my message in half. So, actually, the beauty of speaking is you kind of get to hold your hostage. It's not like you guys are going to stand up and walk away, right? I mean, maybe if we got towards like noon, you guys might like start trickling out, but otherwise, you're mine. Oh, well, thank you. Luke chapter 6, if you please. Luke chapter 6. It's been a while since I spoke. So, we will dive back in to the gospel according to Luke. And so we've finished up with Jesus choosing the disciples, the 12 apostles, rather, kind of selecting them. So that's where we're at, kind of right at 16 to 17. Well, I wanted to start. I was driving by a church the other day along Lindbergh, and I saw the flash of the church sign, and it said, "What can Jesus do for you?" You know, I was alone in the car. I started talking to myself because I was a little frustrated by that sign. At first I thought, well, what can Jesus? Maybe they meant, you know, I mean, Jesus can do a lot, right? I mean, he is the Savior God. He is the agent of creation in the Trinity. He is the Savior of man's souls. I mean, Jesus can do everything, but something in the way that was phrased just didn't really sit right with me. And that's why I started talking. I'm like, what can Jesus do for you? Is that how we want to present Jesus to the world, as someone who can just, what's your need? What's your need? What can Jesus do for you? You know, Jesus, and it just, and this is a little bit of a soapbox, so forgive me, but it will tie into my message. But Jesus is not some kind of cosmic genie for us just to, you know, rub the lamp of faith and have him just fix all of our problems. In fact, as Christians, we're told we can actually expect more of a difficult life. But we're also promised greater joy. Jesus doesn't fix all of our earthly problems, but that's where much of, and I won't say the church, but much of maybe evangelical Christendom is today, is about fixing our problems and making the way smooth. I was at Turkey Hill a couple weeks ago, and I heard this twice out of the director, Jim Fitzgerald's mouth, as he was just commenting on things. Something difficult would come up, and he said, "Well, I didn't pray for an easy week. I didn't pray for an easy week, but I prayed that kids would be saved." And so when there were challenges, his response wasn't like, "Lord, I prayed for smooth waters. Lord, I prayed for peace. I prayed for comfort." No, his prayer was, "Lord, I didn't pray for anything easy. I expect the difficult times." Too often I find myself praying for things to go easy, for the week to be good. But maybe my prayer should be more centered around, how can God get the most glory? How can the name of Jesus be lifted up? Even if it comes through my hardship and my suffering. Suffering is part of the Christian life. And John's kind of been highlighting that as he's going through 1 Peter. And it's just a reverberating theme in the walk of a Christian. It's not said so that we can somehow bear up under it necessarily, but we should expect that this is what God has for us. We will have rest. We have the hope before us of eternal peace. But we have, like some of us, more than others, maybe 70 or 80 years on this earth. And once we're saved, we get to go through this knowing that those hardships are for the perfecting of our faith. We benefit from them, but ultimately it's going to be to the glory of God. And if we can have that perspective, it's going to make the suffering easier, and it's going to give God even greater glory. So that is going to tie in, because really what we're going to get into now, we're going to talk about the Beatitudes this morning. And it's always been something that's kind of difficult for me to wrap my head around. If you go through the Beatitudes in Matthew, and we're obviously looking at the ones in Luke, kind of a shortened or a briefer version of them, I've always been struck by their, there's something so tough about them. So broad in one sense. It's a little bit of a difficult thing to go, but what I've realized is we can't gloss over them. We can't gloss over them because Jesus has something pretty important to say to us through them. And so, Lord willing, we'll get through them and we'll be able to consider, because really what the Lord is going to do, you know, the disciples here, they don't have 2,000 years of the Bible in front of them like we do. They don't have the epistles that Paul would write and Peter would write. They don't have that to give context to who Jesus is and what he's saying in the moment. All they've had, these disciples, these 12 who have been chosen, they have what they've heard of Jesus speak up to this point. They've seen these miracles, but how much have they processed it? How much have, we're going to actually see these disciples, they're learning the whole way. Even after Jesus is crucified, they're still not quite figuring it out. And the Spirit is going to come alongside and bring them to understand, or carry them along to understand who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what that means for their life. Even me standing up here speaking, as I go through these Beatitudes, I'm still learning. The Spirit's still reminding me and refreshing me about what my perspective on Christ should be, and how that then turns me towards a world that doesn't know him, and how I should respond and act and love and live my life. And so the Beatitudes are going to kind of encapsulate some of that this morning, but they're tough. And there's tough things beyond that. The passage, love your enemies. The passage, judging others. And these are difficult things. But we need to hear Jesus. We can't skip to the cross. Right? We can't skip to the cross. There's a whole lot that's going on between Luke 1 and when Jesus gets on the cross. We have to hear what Jesus is teaching. And in that, we have some hard things. We have some things that maybe are contradictory to how we live now. And certainly the disciples back then struggled with it too. We see disciples leave him because of the tough teachings. But by God's grace, we're going to see that how we spend our time, how we spend our energy, how we spend our resources, Jesus has a specific way for us to do this. And so it's going to be challenging to us. But let's dig in. So starting at verse, let's read 17 through 19 to begin. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So this is a little bit of a synopsis and a little bit of a specific thing, right? Jesus was up on the mountain and he picked the apostles, and then he comes down to a level place. And then people started to gather to him. And this is the momentum that we've seen with his ministry. More and more people are showing up. And we've looked and touched upon some of the challenges that the religious leaders have had, and they've actually really started to rally around and contest who Jesus is. But lots of people are coming to him. And I like that phrase that says they came to hear and to be healed. You know, people, we don't know all of the reasons why those folks came to Jesus. Some were blind. Some were dumb. Some were lame. And it's not that all of them were coming with some desire to have a spiritual epiphany. Some of them were just lame. Some of them were just unable to function in society because of their illness. Some of them were on death's door. Some of them were possessed. It wasn't all of them coming saying, this guy's going to heal me of my darkest sin. There was just these very functional needs that brought so many to him. But I like that it says they came to hear and be healed. They came to hear what Jesus had to say. There was something that was drawing them to the Lord Jesus as well in what he was saying to them. He had a hope that was beyond that the Jewish faith at that time could afford them. The religious leaders were lost. They were wayward. They were teaching things that were, they were teaching a works-based system that was more concerned about how you were dividing your spices and what your clothes were made of than where your heart was before the Lord. And this is the culture that Jesus dove into. This was the mindset that was pervading the religious, culture of the day that Jesus had to wade into and start to just basically tell the people to start looking at their hearts. There's a deeper need here than what your clothes are made of or the type of bird that you sacrificed. There was a heart problem here. And that's what the Beatitudes start to attack. They start to attack the attitudes of the heart. So they're coming to hear and be healed. And as I said, we can't just come to Jesus for the healing. We have to come for what he's teaching us as well. Let's go into the Beatitudes, and they start with verse 20. And we'll just read the next three verses. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." So if you compare these, so kind of if we look at Matthew has a lot more verses devoted to this. If you look at Matthew 5, there's, I think, 9 Beatitudes. Luke has only 4. And there is some theological debate whether or not there was, you know, 2 sermons, you know, Beatitudes that Matthew recorded and the Beatitudes that Luke. I tend to think that they are the same. I think that Luke, for whatever reason, well, I'll say by the leading of the Holy Spirit, accounted for what he did and recorded for Theophilus, the one who he is writing to for a specific reason. And so, and that's why we have this. One of the reasons they debate is because the Sermon on the Mount is what happened in Matthew. And in this, Jesus comes down to, it says, a level place. And so oftentimes this is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. But I tend to think it's just a little bit briefer version of the one that we find in Matthew. But Beatitude really is, it's a blissful, where did I write down? A state of utmost bliss. And really, the only time we see it in English language is in context of Jesus' teaching here. But a state of utmost bliss, the happiest you can be, the happiest you can be, is kind of how we define this. And that's what the Lord is going to show us. This is the state of mind, the state of the heart that a follower of Jesus should have, a state of utmost bliss. So what we're going to see, though, is these Beatitudes, these statements, are hard to wrap our heads around. Because they almost are juxtaposed against what we value as a culture. We value wealth. We value full stomachs. We value joy and happiness. These are things that we actually seek and pursue, not only in our culture in America, but really worldwide. But Jesus is going to kind of turn that on its head, not because Jesus is trying to be shocking, but God's ways are not our ways. And so when Jesus speaks and when he shocks the people who hear him and upsets their sense of identity and self and pursuits, it's not because Jesus is trying just to be shocking. It's because he's shocking by his very nature to our sensibilities of what we think is desirable. And so that's what the Beatitudes do, and that's why they're kind of hard for us to wrap our heads around. And we're going to see that they're very repetitive too, right? They start out, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry." There's a repetition here, and that's important here because, Jesus knows that we have to hear everything twice really to really get our hearts around something. So let's start with the first one. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." You know, it's important to know who Jesus was speaking to here. It's not that Jesus was just saying, "Blessed are you if you're poor," but "Blessed are you who are poor." You know, you're not a saint because you miss a car payment. It's not because you're poor that you're blessed. Jesus is speaking to something more than just those who are in want. Jesus is talking to those who, like in the passage of Matthew, who are poor in spirit. Jesus is seeking the spiritual beggars. He's seeking those who are in need and know their need and are seeking it in him. I mean, look at the people that he was talking to here. He's talking to his disciples who had left places where they were on the cusp of wealth or had great wealth. Jesus was talking to Matthew, who had left a profitable tax collection business. He was talking to Peter and Andrew, who had walked away from their father's fishing business. He's talking to those who had left behind profitable jobs and positions of authority to follow him, not knowing where that would ultimately take them. Some of them thinking maybe that they were going into some, you know, political revolution. But these are ones who had left wealth, or at least a consistent income, to follow Jesus. And it's not that God is saying that you cannot be wealthy. I mean, this is the same God who blessed Solomon with wealth. It's the same God who blessed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with wealth. But there is a poorness in spirit that God desires us to have. I've been praying for a friend who's considering going into the full-time ministry. And one of the things that he keeps coming back to is he's actually at his most successful time in his career. He was prayed for years about when he should do this, and there were times when he wasn't successful, and he thought, well, Lord, maybe now is the time to go into full-time ministry. But, you know, it's when we're, not by rule, but generally it's when we're at our most successful, maybe in human terms, that that's when the Lord wants us. The Lord doesn't want to take us when we're when we have no other options. It's not like we should say, well, I have nothing else to do. I guess I'll go serve the Lord now in a foreign country. That's not how our God works. Our God wants the very best from us. He wants us when we're at our peak. He doesn't want the leftovers. He doesn't want the leftovers. William MacDonald wrote, "Suppose the disciples had gone forth as wealthy men. People would have flocked to the banner of Christ with the hope of becoming rich. As it was, the disciples could not promise them silver and gold." Jesus is seeking spiritual beggars. He's seeking those who have their want and need in him. And the great thing is, you know, a beggar, when they beg for morsels of food. They beg for crumbs. That's all their expectation is. But we have a God who gives us the keys to the bread factory. We have a God who gives us far and away so much better than we could ever meagerly beg for. It's funny, we kind of scrape and fight for even the crumbs of this earth. I mean, I know none in this room who have $1 billion in the bank. And not all of us are seeking wealth, don't take that the wrong way, but we live in a culture that's consumed and it reverberates down even to us who aren't seeking maybe $1 million, we're just seeking maybe to pay our bills. But we get so consumed and wrapped up in that, at least I do, that becomes a huge part of my focus. I got to work to pay the bills, not to be a millionaire, just to put food on the table, just to have air conditioning and heat. But when it starts to consume me, I fall under this mantle of the one who is seeking riches. Because when I take my mind off of Christ, if I take my focus off the one who gives and gives and gives, then I find myself just running that circle. So I might not be, and you might not be, the one who's wealthy, but this beatitude still kind of attacks our heart, right? It still calls into question, what is my focus? Jesus said he would clothe us with more splendor than what the robes of Solomon were. He takes care of the flowers. It's not a promise of wealth. That's what so much of the world is caught up in. And these preachers who promise wealth. No, but God will take care of our needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to us. Not $1 billion in our bank account, not a jet, not designer jeans. He'll take care of our needs, though. We will not have for want if we place him first. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. You know, hunger is associated with being poor. It's kind of along that same thought, but this is a deeper need, right? This isn't just wealth and being poor. If you are hungry, you don't have anything. It's the deepest need. It is the deepest form of poverty when you can't even put food in your belly. Because what happens if you don't have food? You know, it's one thing if you don't have a nice jacket. It's another thing if you don't have any food in your belly to power your cells, because then you die. So this need is even deeper. But Jesus says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." And he's speaking to those who had left, knowing where their next meal was going to come from in some cases. But Jesus, like I said, is going to fill them. And Jesus did. He met the physical need too. Don't we see him feed 5,000? It's neat. The Lord is saying this, but these same people who are following him, he's going to do these miracles that are going to he's going to give them physical sustenance as well. He's going to take a few loaves of bread and a few fish, and he's going to break them and multiply them into food. He's going to demonstrate to them in a very physical, tangible way that I can meet this physical need. We don't have enough for everyone, but I'm going to make it enough. And so even as he's speaking in these proverbial kind of grand beatitudes, Jesus is going to show that he can meet that need. So these disciples, they might be a little bit wondering now, but he's going to, in time, show them he's going to meet the physical need as well. You can see what's going on here is a little bit of this: you don't have now, but you will then. You're hungry now, but that's not permanent. You don't have wealth and you don't have the finer things, but you will have the finer things. This is a perspective that he's kind of turning the disciples towards, his followers towards, is that it's not all about what you can have in this life. It's not all about the here and now. There is a greater kingdom that you are going to live in. There's a bigger thing that you're going to be a part of. And that's true for us today. That's true for us right now. Nothing's changed. In fact, the scope and scale of it has only been broadened for us. We've been given more anchors and more hope and greater witness to the fact that God takes care and that God has something better for his followers. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Of course, this goes along with suffering, but I had to think back when I was younger and I was with Jeremiah's study, and we're looking through some pictures of Dennis and Kathy Study's wedding album. And in every picture that had Gary Study in it, he was like, there was no smile. Everyone else smiles at wedding. You know, they were all happy. And his face totally flat. And so we asked his mom about it. We asked Kathy, why is he never smiling? Was he just really unhappy? And she said, oh, you know, Gary got saved right before then, so he thought he shouldn't smile or be happy. I have seen him smile since, so I know he's gotten over that since. But there's something that Jesus is telling us, telling the disciples and telling us, is there is sadness. And it's not that we can't have joy. And we're going to actually look at that a little bit, where Jesus actually talks about the woes. Woe to you who laugh now. And it's not that Jesus doesn't want us to have happiness, but he's carrying on the thought that there's going to be sadness in this life. There's going to be suffering. It should not be outside of the course of normalcy for the Christian. We should not be shocked by it. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't think that everything is going to be rosy and golden. There won't be any sickness. I mean, we have sickness in our midst. We have suffering in our midst. We see it. And what we need to do, I guess, as Christians is the world shouldn't look at us and be shocked by that. We shouldn't be surprised by it ourselves and make the world think that, oh, if you become a Christian, you're not going to have any troubles. We need to be honest about our sufferings. Not wear them as a badge of honor, but not shy away from them as well. We can't pray for the easy way. James 1, 2, and 3 famously says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is how God works. God works through various trials. Do you want to be complete in Christ? Well, yeah. Do you want to be made perfect in him? Absolutely. That's something I desire. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens through suffering. It happens through various trials. They're not all the same. They're not all different. They're varying degrees. God knows what our heart needs to trust in Him. And for some of us, that's going to look differently. And that's why James writes various trials. But those trials are there for us to grow and become complete in Christ. If we just had smooth sailing and had no troubles, no complications, we would not be where Christ would have us. And He would not get the same glory. And that's why we have them. All of this comes down to having the right heart in the matter, does it not? If we look at these Beatitudes, what is Jesus driving at? He's driving at our hearts. It's not that He wants us to be poor. Or it's not that He wants us to be hungry and sitting around starving. It doesn't mean we torture ourselves and forego certain things necessarily. But it's, where is our heart? Jesus knows our hearts. He knows that we get caught up too much in providing for ourselves, in seeking that which is not going to provide eternal happiness. And so these Beatitudes are to reorient our hearts to what is important and what He'd have us be doing. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So if I'm sitting in the crowd and I'm hearing these Beatitudes, I'm kind of like, well, I'm poor, that one works. I might be saying, I'm pretty hungry, so that one works. And I'm weeping, I'm sad, things are not great. I could deal with all that. But then suddenly you hear those words, exclude, revile, spurn. You're like, what? It's like Jesus just jumped, right? And suddenly it gets a lot bigger and more serious. But the association with Christ, with the Son of Man, is a serious one. Right? And it's by this association Jesus is suddenly saying, you are going to be hated for my sake. Now this is kind of early in the ministry of our Lord. This is a time when people are flocking to Him, not away from Him. This is when the religious leaders are pushing and challenging, but not calling Him a heretic just yet. But Jesus is saying, look, this is what's coming. You're going to be hated because of me. Your association with me is not only to seek not the wealth, not the full bellies, not persisting happiness and happiness and happiness and love and joy and all of that. Yours is going to be one of suffering. Yours is going to be one of ultimately maybe experiencing what I've experienced. And it's interesting that this happens right after the disciples are picked. The apostles are essentially commended to this work of being his community. And we learned last time I spoke that all of them except for John are going to be martyred for their faith. They will, by that association with the Son of Man, with the Son of God, find suffering. They will be exiled, excluded, reviled, spurned. So each of these Beatitudes, all of them, they're talking about reorienting us to not the here and now, but the future and glorious. Jesus is giving hope. He's saying things are tough now, but you're going to get through this because I have something better in store. But first we have to get through the woes. So let's go through the woes. So 24 through 26, Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So the word woe, that's kind of a heavy word, isn't it? Woe to you. It's not typically the language we use. It's kind of that, that prophetic damnation kind of word, woe. But from the lips of Jesus, it has the connotation of pity. It has the connotation of sadness towards those who are going to receive, essentially, I guess, the just deserts of poor decision-making, if we want to call it that. And it's quickly obvious that these kind of parallel the Beatitudes perfectly. Jesus does this again intentionally because this needs repetition. You know, we could, I guess, say that this is all inferred from the first Beatitudes, that Jesus didn't need to say the woes. He said what we should be doing, and in turn he's saying, woe to those who aren't. You'll be blessed if you do this, but woe if you do this. Isn't the woe kind of inferred there? But of course, Jesus is getting to the heart. He knows our hearts and our heads are thick, and he knows that we need to hear this in a repetitive way for us to really allow it to sink in. And so he does. So, woe to you who are rich. Well, the risk, of course, of great wealth is that you don't recognize your need. That's the risk of wealth. It's harder for a wealthy man to go through the eye of, it's easier for the wealthy man to go through the eye of a needle than to come to the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because he has the wealth. He has the presumed answers. It's funny, we still seek after it, though, don't we? Some level. As I already mentioned, it's not always that we want to maybe, you know, live in a mansion. We want to pay our bills. Perhaps we want to help those who we know have a greater need than us. It might be a very good reason that we seek after wealth in terms of not just making our lives comfortable, but making maybe our family's lives comfortable. Maybe giving to a charity that we want to give to. We all have reasons for seeking wealth. But when it occludes, when it obscures our following of the Lord, when that comes to be the driving force for our energies, our talents, and our time, then that's when we've gone wrong. We are called to use the little that we have to the glory of God. We can't just go about life and say, well, when I get here, then I will serve the Lord with what I have. When I have enough to share, then I'll share. That's not how it works. If you don't serve God with the cottage, you're not going to serve Him with the mansion. Because it's a matter of the heart. One of the coolest examples of this I saw in the life of Vernon Schlieff. He is a brother who, I guess he was from the Assemblies, and he has an autobiography I read several years ago. But he was a guy who, when him and his wife got married, they had a modest apartment, a modest sum from his job, but they committed a certain amount to their living expenses and the rest to the Lord, to his ministry, to missionary work, to buying Bibles, that kind of thing. And so in this, they had this apartment, they had a car, they had their bills, and they paid that. The rest went to the Lord. Well, he began to get more and more successful, and he got raises. He was doing very well for himself, in a moderate sort of way. And they continued to keep the amount that they took out for their living expenses. And as his income increased, the more went to the Lord. The more went to the Lord. I don't operate under that same way all the time, right? I tend to say, oh, Lord, you blessed me with more. I'm going to get more. And that's kind of how we tend to live our lives. We say, well, I'm going to commit this amount of money to the Lord, and the rest is mine. But what if we did that the opposite way? What if we said, I'm going to commit this amount to my basic needs, and the excess goes to God? Now, I'm not suggesting we all have to run out and do that. That's a very hard thing, but man, what a cool example of what we can do with our things if we look at them as not things for us, for comfort and for status, but if we look at the things that we have as tools for God's kingdom. That's a perspective I should have, but I struggle with it so much. But that's why Jesus says, woe to those to you who are rich. If you're living in that, you're not going to be satisfied. If you're living for that, pursuing it, chasing it, but we still all do. Even if we're not chasing a yacht, we're still chasing it. We don't want our possessions, especially when you get later in life. I was talking to Ron, and he said he's going through all his stuff that he hasn't used, and he's getting rid of it, and it's kind of consuming him. But he said, I don't want my kids to be stuck with it. But I'm thinking, it made me think about the stuff I have in my life now. And I don't want, at the end of my life, to look at a bunch of stuff and say, well, this is just a tribute to self. These are just things to make my own life comfortable. I'm not suggesting you give all your stuff away, but what if we went through our life and we assessed what we have as tools in the kingdom of God rather than a tribute to self and comfort? It would change us. It might change what we purchase. It might change how we spend our time if they're tools in the kingdom of God. Woe to you who are full now. Now this is a little bit different. This kind of, again, has the idea of having and acquiring things to make ourselves full. But this, I think, speaks a little bit more towards the selfish end of things, right? You can be poor, but still be self-centered, right? Yeah. You can not have a lot of things, but still think always about how to fill your own belly. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at with this. It's people who are selfish, who are always thinking about themselves first. You know, I know we feel pretty good for ourselves when we're not like first in line at the buffet, right? We think, well, I'm not selfish. I'm letting 10 other people go before me. But we're craftier than that, and the Lord knows that. We're selfish when we don't want to answer the phone because we know the person on the other end of it is someone who is going to need something from us, maybe in terms of time or resources. That's how we can be full now, when our only thought is about how to meet our own needs. Jesus, again, he's speaking to the heart of the matter, not just going and eating a whole lot of food, but always saying, what does Jerry need first, and everyone else can have what's left. Woe to you who laugh now. So Jesus is saying we shouldn't have any fun, right? That's what he's saying. No smiling, grim faces. We're all supposed to be puritanical, walking around with dark coats. No, not quite. But you've all seen the Facebook vacation counter, right? Most of you have, right? Someone's going on vacation. It says 45 days, 23 hours, 12 minutes, and 22 seconds. And that person is just constantly posting pictures of the bathing suit they're buying and all this. You know, and sorry if you have a vacation counter up right now. My point being is, we all know those people who live for Fridays and Saturdays. And we know those people who are constantly just looking forward to one vacation to the next vacation to the next vacation. And even as Christians, we can succumb to this mentality. But if we realize that our time here on earth is short, it's brief, and it should not be filled with just vacation to vacation to vacation. Vacations are fun. We work hard. We need them. But if our life is consumed about what I'm going to be doing this weekend for me, rather than, Lord, how can I be a better help to my church family? How can I better meet the needs of those around me? I mean, does it mean you should be taking a vacation to, you know, preach on a street corner in Cambodia? I mean, maybe if the Lord leads you. But we tend to be, as a people, consumed with how our needs are met, how we can have the most relaxing time, how we can spend our money, rather than really going before God and saying, Lord, first you. Lord, first your people. It's tough stuff. But Jesus was challenging. Like I said before, we can't skip to the cross. We got to hear what Jesus is telling his followers to do. As a side note to that, if you happen to follow Nate Bramson on his Instagram or Facebook page, you'll see that the Lord is not short on giving awesome experiences to those who commit their time to him, right? Our God is a generous God, and he is the best travel agent. If you live your life committed to his work, and it doesn't mean you're necessarily a missionary to a foreign country, you will never find yourself bored in the service of the King. And that's something that the Lord promises. Woe to all you when men speak well of you. Well, this is an odd woe, no? I mean, so if you're well spoken of, then suddenly you're contrary to what Jesus is saying here. You're to be woed. Well, of course, there's something there. There's something there in the sense that, is your life consumed about what other people think of you? And is your message or your voice, if you're not, it doesn't mean you're speaking from a pulpit, is your message and your expression to others one of ingratiating, always seeking their approval? If we're caught up with that, we're going to be sorely disappointed, because it's going to cause us to not speak the truth. Because people don't want to hear the truth. People who don't know the Lord don't want to hear about the Lord. Or they don't know that they don't want to hear about the Lord. So when we're spoken well of, when everyone is speaking, it tends to convey this idea that we're attempting to get them to like us, no matter what the cost. And often that's done just, I mean, I've said it before, that comparison is the thief of joy. We're constantly just comparing ourselves to others, seeking to be like others, and mirroring ourselves after their lifestyle. We all have an image of what we want to be, and when we replace Christ with that image, that's when we start going down the wrong path. Galatians 1:10, it's a verse I struggle to remember because I struggle with this, but Paul wrote, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I just trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I think we all desire to be servants of Christ, right? I think we'd all answer that as a Christian. Yeah, well, yeah, I want to be a servant of Christ. I want to be complete in Christ. I want to grow. Well, that's focusing on the Lord and desiring to please Him, not everyone else or ourselves. And that's going to take a heart change. That's going to take a heart change. So that's what the Beatitudes are about. It's about the heart change. It's about realizing that it's not all about me and my comfort. It's about the Lord and His glory. And we need to pray that the Lord changes our hearts to His perspective. It's going to be grating because it's going to go against the texture and the direction of the world. But ultimately, God promises that we're going to have it better because of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You even when it's difficult. Father, we want You to receive the most glory. And when we don't, Father, I pray that You would change our hearts so that we do. Father, we get so distracted and so quickly. We can read Your words, we can hear it preached, and then we can forget it. But Father, I pray that You would commit our minds to Christ, commit our hearts to You. Might we love You with all our heart, soul, and mind. And I pray that You would be lifted up and that You would receive the greater glory. I pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.